Alright, I'm getting worse. Alright, I'm really just staying the same. We're just kind of altering the location of the war, but never really solving it or making it any worse. And some people are very optimistic. They think that the world is getting better, that man is really coming to terms with his problems and with the difficulties of ruling the world, that things like the United Nations and their programs are actually solving the difficulties that we face, and that ultimately we will. But there are others who are very pessimistic. A couple of Rome kind of reports that we received some 10 years or so ago now, we saw that the problems were intractable. There's no solution. In fact, there's no point feeding the starving, because having a dire starvation just went away to population control. And if we actually started feeding them and they started multiplying, then our problems would be worse than if we just let them die of starvation in the first place, because there's no way of solving our problems. And there never will be any way of solving our problems. And that wars are actually growing, they're more common and more consistent now than ever before, and our capacity for damage through war is also greater, and so things are getting worse. It's not only just on a large scale too. I mean, you listen to the work of the Festival of Light and you get the distinct impression that life's going out at a certain rate, isn't it? Society's getting increasingly degenerate. It's getting worse and more corrupt, and a real note of pessimism in the morality of our world, of mankind. That is, people have great principles, the pessimists and the optimists alike, principles of right and just and true and loving, but yet they say that the performance is not really being met, that we're not getting there, although some are actually optimistic that we will. Now that kind of attitude of moral conflict that we have and disagreement we have comes very much out of the assumption. The evidence is read one way or another depending on your kind of optimism or pessimism of character, as much as anything else. But it's not only on the grand scale, it's on your scale and my scale as well, isn't it? Are we optimistic about ourselves or pessimistic about ourselves? Are we actually changing to be better, or are we really going along in much the same old way, if anything, making worse choices than we did when we were a child? I mean, the problem is still ours, isn't it, that our principles are high, but our performance seems to be fairly low, especially at some time. It's always amusing for us to watch university undergraduates transformed out of high principles, fine ideas, into the marketplace, where they just become crass and greedy. You can see it taking place as they turn up for their interviews, for jobs, just as they come towards the end of the university career and the biggest companies offer them lovely tips and beautiful places and fine hotels and fat salaries and all the principles go straight into the bank account. But what about us in terms of God? Can we be optimistic that God will accept us? Or really are we pessimistic? Some people are very optimistic. They're sure that they're not too bad. But what they've done is, well, it's all right. Well, at least it's no worse than the person sitting next to them. It's just very similar to who you're sitting next to at the time. But basically it's all right. And it's not really bad. But God wouldn't be unhappy with them. They're not unhappy with themselves. So why should God be unhappy with them? And the others are grossly pessimistic. They look back to the things they've done and they're so filled with shame and regret. It's a point in the person that they say there's no way in the world that God could be satisfied with me. There's no way that could happen. Optimism really requires us in this area to vary both the principles and the performance. Most people who are optimistic seem to lower God's principle. You know, what does God require me? Oh, is to obey the Ten Commandments. If I obey the Ten Commandments, then I'll be right in God. If you check them out on obeying the Ten Commandments and they say, well, I haven't kept them all. Well, I have, but not all the time. And so I really am not all that bad. I met a lady up in Queensland border, I heard some time ago, at a big meeting, and I said to her, she said that she agreed with everything I said, that Christians were people who obeyed the Ten Commandments, which is exactly what I hadn't said. Well, if you agree with me. Well, at least you get people to agree with you, even if it is that they haven't understood a word. At least you know they're on the same side. So I said, well, what is a Christian? She said, one who obeys the Ten Commandments. She said, you're a Christian. She said, of course I am. I said, do you always obey the Ten Commandments? She said, no. And one reminds you that logic a few times, as I tried to get her to say it. And there's a problem, isn't there? All Christians are those who obey the Ten Commandments. I am a Christian, I do not obey the Ten Commandments. So Okay? The qualification Jesus to bring it down to is a Christian who is one who tries to obey the Ten Commandments. You see how we lower the principle in order to match up to our performance. Because if we're really honest with ourselves, we don't always try to obey the Ten Commandments either, do we? In fact, when you put people out on the Ten Commandments, you usually haven't read them lately. And when you tell them what's in the Ten Commandments, they tend to reduce them back to the three commandments about adultery, theft, and murder. And at this time of year, when we're filling out our tax forms, we're back to two commandments, just on adultery and murder. And then they get our tax forms back and we have those uncharitable thoughts about the taxman, then we're actually just down to adultery. We keep on reducing God's principles back to what we, and we keep on overlooking our bad performances, don't we? We compare our performance to the person there. So therefore, we deny our performance, or we forget what we did. We just kind of push those things aside, or we excuse ourselves. As, you know, we couldn't help it. It was not my fault. I didn't jump it, I'm Christian. Or everybody else is doing it anyway. Or it really isn't all that bad, is it? There's all kinds of ways in which we modify the fact for us to find ourselves acceptable to God if we're going to be optimistic. It's a pessimistic. When the very mention of God is appalling to us, we'd rather not know Him. Not know that He lives. We find it hard enough to live it ourselves without living with a just and righteous God who is envying the people who fail us. What things are like that? Well, friends, it's good news to both the optimism and the pessimism of God. Because Christianity is nothing without keeping the Ten Commandments. That's not what it's about. It's not about being moral. That is a kind of special desire for people who are failures. Every pessimist plays hard. Every optimist be confused. You're very confused, isn't it? You've done so well, haven't you? And yet the prerequisite for getting in is being a failure. That's a great problem for you now, isn't it? Well then, what's it about? This passage is very important, as is next verse is your first. Let's put it in context. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, as we said a couple of weeks ago, Paul is speaking about what he calls the gospel of God. And he says the gospel of God is all about Jesus, who has ascended to heaven and established as the King of the universe. It's all about Jesus, the Lord and the King. And how we get right with God through Jesus. And then he sets out in his book, in his epistle, his letter, to explain to us how you get right with God through Jesus. But in order to do that, the first thing he does is to point out how wrong we are. And so, in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 16, as we saw last week, we are wrong with God. We're actually offside, we're guilty before God. God is one who is angry. And the anger or wrath of God is spelled out in last week's study in the second half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. But as men turn their back on God by saying, I'm not going to live with God, I'm going to ignore God, I'm not going to pretend God isn't there, as people just leave God aside, so God punishes them in His anger. How does He punish them? He punishes them by setting a sitting aside. Well, if you don't want me to run your life, okay, you go and run it yourself. But of course, it's a lie. Because God is God, and we are not God. And a life built on a lie is bound to be destructive. And so this is the nature of society we're out about ourselves, pulling self to pieces. As men and women live in greed and selfishness and envy and rivalry and lust and murder and theft and the rest of it. We all do what we want to do without reference to God. And what we want to do is self-destructive. And society is destructive. And that is God's punishing on us in this lifetime. But yet He hasn't brought it to its final climax because He wants us to turn back and acknowledge Him. There is a coming a day when He will finally cut Himself off from us, permanently forever, separate Himself from us. But now in His kindness, He still provides us the opportunity of turning back to Him. And so the temporary judgment of the wrath of God we're under at the moment with the promise of an even more definite judgment of God in the coming day when God cuts Himself off from us forever. And all the good things that we still enjoy in this life, the sun and the rain and the pleasure of company and friendship and so on, that will be gone as well as we come under the just punishment of an angry God. Now in today's study, you see that part is the law failure. Because the people of Israel had the law of God. They had the high principles that were not just their own, they were actually God's. The Jews were God's chosen people, given His law and His morality. And therefore, they are the ultimate in morality. We may have a lower form or a different form of morality than they. We may not have God's form of morality. But what is said about morality, what is said about the Jews, it is said about morality as the way to God then fulfilling the law, being right, being moral, being upright. What is that about it? Well, Paul starts off by saying that the Jews are inconsistent. Now, I'm not actually being inconsistent with the thing of the Jews. Paul, I'm actually quoting Paul, and you'll see it's all about Paul. I mean, who's Jewish in sense? Now, who can say it even if I can't say it even though I can go to hell? So I'm not really being anti-Semitic. And the Jew is like you and like I, if you think that the way back to God is fulfilling the law of God. That's the time that it's applying to us. And the first thing you said about it is our inconsistent. Because they've got so many things to both say that they fail terribly. Verse 17, now you. If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, brag about your relationship with God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind and light to those who are in dark, and instructed of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth. You have so much to boast about. So much, right? They are the ones who have a special relationship with God. They are the ones who have got his very word. They are the ones who have a light from the world of immorality and decadence, paganism and savages. They alone have the very words and morality of God. What's the boast about? You can't help but boast if you're in that position. And that's what's so irritating. It's about moralists, isn't it? Like the festival of life. Poor old good Mark can never win, can he? Never win. Because if he goes to see a dirty movie, everybody says, well, you enjoyed it, and now you won't let up. If he doesn't go to see it, then they say, well, how can you know it's a dirty movie? It's not win either way. But he's always his life, because he is standing as a moralist. And therefore, faith is that he has the true morality. He has the right principle. He is the light who will shine into the darkness of your little round room through the television series, if you let him. He is the one following the genius like that. He didn't mean to be based in fact, but he had the right rule. He had the right way to live. He had the impossible law of God. But just as people like to take things that say, no, and say, ah, it's being used in history to the people. So that they can't help but do it with any morals, and indeed with the Jews. Because not only is it in a tax-free situation, but of course, part and parcel of the family, he does break the law. Verse 21, you do, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against sin, do you not steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who are bore out of, you rob temples. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. See, you preach against sin, but you rob yourself, don't you? You're looking at that, you see it. You preach against idols because you're involved in idolatry one way or another, even if it's just robbing a temple. You don't know about the situation you're referring to, maybe a specific situation, some of you robbing a temple somewhere, but more likely just to get more involved in the temple industry. You know, we don't believe in idols, but we make statues and things of those who do, just to get profit in it. You're actually involved in the activity, although you don't believe in it. Maybe it's a general involvement somehow. Pardon that specifically what he's referring to there. But the principle he was saying is the same. It's clear though. That is, those who preach against something should live by it, but they don't. They preach against sin, but they don't. They preach against adultery, but they commit adultery. They are basically inconsistent. And then, what is a genuine Jew? Paul say in verses 25 to 29, that the genuine Jew is not a Jew like you expect him to be. So how do you define a Jew? In the modern world today, we still have the problem of defining Jews, when is a Jew a Jew? The modern state of Israel has that problem. I think their law at the moment says that if your mother is Jewish, then you can qualify as being Jewish. Because that's just a terrible problem, because you check out the Jewish theory of your children, you'll find them even an atheist. They do not believe in God at all. Now, yet they are Christian Jews, because some of them even have a place or household, but they don't believe in God. They say, well, they're in grave, a fact for. So one of his descendants doesn't believe in a God for whom he would sacrifice his own son. And that nonsense to say, Abraham considered it was an Egyptian, but it's still Jewish because it's the king of a Jew, or it's a Jewish mother. You can have an Egyptian Jew, that means it's a Hindu Jew. Well, why not? I mean, it doesn't matter if you believe in God or not, does it matter if you believe in other gods? And not the God of the Bible.
can't be a real problem with that, can you? But it doesn't sound right, does it? Well, the atheist Jew doesn't seem right to me either. Can it be a Christian Jew? Well, the Jew community says he can't, but the Christian Jew community says he can. There isn't a right problem. Well, is a Jew a Jew? What makes him a Jew? Well, in Paul's day, one of my favourite definitions is circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of being a child of Abraham. Abraham was given a sign of circumcision, so he was to fulfil the contract that God made with him. We usually call it a covenant, but it's really, the word really is contract. That's the idea of living life. God made a contract with Abraham, and the sign of the contract was circumcision. And so anyone who is circumcised is under the sign of the contract of Abraham, and therefore, had a sin of Abraham. That's how the Jew normally would be described and defined through Judaism in the first century. But look at Paul's definition there in verse 35, which is circumcision. Has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you'll become as though you have not been circumcised. For those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have been written code in circumcision, are a lawbreaker. See, circumcision is a sign of being under the law. But if you're not under the law, then though you're circumcised, you're still not under the law, are you? You've got the badge, you just haven't got the reality. Someone else may have the reality, he might obey the law, then you'd not be circumcised. Well, if he's closer to being a genuine Jew than you are, then it's just like going to bed for St. George at the football match and wearing an Eastern Suburbs jersey. There's something inconsistent about it, isn't it? He says, I'm an Eastern Suburbs supporter. Come on the front. I mean, well, doesn't it? So my badge on the outside of me, that's telling you what I am, and I'm an Eastern Suburbs supporter. But I hope St. George beats the day like that. There's something inconsistency involved there, isn't there? That's a small inconsistency. Mind you, St. George is full of them, I've noticed. More about Jagan than maybe than you never actually get to see the old saints, do you? How did that happen to you? Well, I hope the Jagan can be a symbol of a St. George. I don't know, because I thought he was actually one of the opposed to Jagan. So maybe I got the story wrong somewhere. You need to tell that we're doing this part. Their symbols and their realities are all confused anyway. But that kind of confusion of symbols and realities is what the Jew was going on with. I have the sign, I'm wearing the badge, I'm circumcised. But this I have a reality, I never bother with the law that circumcision is a mark of. Seems to be a religious parallel in our context. Paul's not talking about it here, but it's the same thing. Our idea of it is completely. And baptism. Baptism is the symbol of being a Christian. There are lots and lots of people in the world who are baptized who are not Christians. They were dunked or sprayed or sprinkled or splashed as babies, or they jumped in properly and went all the way under as young teenagers or something like that. But since then, they've renounced Christianity completely. They do not believe in Jesus Christ and they do not live with him as a relevant to it. Yet they are baptized, aren't they? Are they Christians? Of course not. But they're baptized. Yes. Having the sign is irrelevant if you haven't got the reality that it symbolizes. You can do it the other way around too, can't you? That is, there are some people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour and have committed their life to him, and they have never been that far. They feel you're a Christian, and even though they haven't got the sign. One classic one, of course, is the thief on the cross, isn't it? So he believed in Jesus the King. He had the clear promise from God that he would go to heaven. He'd be saved, clear promise from Jesus, as he died. So he's one that we now have the reality. Yeah, he wasn't that far. Well, and I knew anyway, believe that they took him down from the cross, dumped him, and put him back up again to jail. He was an unbaptized believer. And a true Christian. But genuineness is the reality, not the sign of that reality. Well, then what is a genuine Jew? Verses 28 and 29 pick up the point. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Now a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's faith is not from men, but from God. True Judaism is a circumcision not of the flesh,
but of the heart, of the spirit, of the mind, and conscience, and the will of the man. That is true circumcision, not physical external, but internal. Circumcision done by the Spirit of God, as promised back in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, the new age when God's Spirit would write His law on our hearts. But instead of obeying God's law because it was written on the stone, we obeyed God's law because it was our nature to do so. Because we've been given, as Ezekiel 36 says, a new heart that wishes to obey God. That is true circumcision. That is one who obeys the law from his very soul, who really wishes. That is true circumcision. Now, he may not be circumcised externally, or he may be circumcised externally. That is the nature of Caesar David, which is the meaning of that changing sentence, the last one in the chapter. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. A bit odd, that one, isn't it? That's because there's a technical piece of information that you need to know to make sense of the sentence. The word Jew comes from Judah. Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was one of the 12 sons of Israel, of course, by definition. At the time of the New Testament, Judah was the main tribe left. There were some Benjaminites, and there were a few from every other tribe, and there were Levites. But the main tribe that was left were the Judah, and so therefore Israelites start to become called Jews. And today we don't call people Israelites by and large, but Jews. The word Judah, the name Judah, like all other names, has a meaning. Biblical names, they're all meanings, one way or another. People gave names to children because they wanted the children to have the meaning that was meant. Like, Joshua is the Lord is my Saviour, and so forth. Moses means drawn out of the water, because if you remember, that's where they got the name from. Okay, there's one man in the Old Testament who's called Nabal, which is the Hebrew word for fool. I always wonder what kind of parents he had. You know, clear evidence of heredity, I would think. Mm-hmm. What does Judah mean? Judah means praise. Kind of like a margarine, isn't it? Judah is praise. Huh? Now, with that piece of information, look at the sentence again. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. That is, the true Jew is not recognized to be a Jew by men, but by God. The man whose Judaism is just purely external, then other people will, men will come up to him and say, you're a Jew, you're one of the praised ones. And they're praised by men, they're recognized by men. But the true Jew, whose circumcision is not external but on the heart, it is God that says to him, you are a Jew, you are the praised one. Without that piece of technical information, the last sentence of verse 29, chapter 2 is pretty hard to follow, isn't it? There are not many books of the Bible which have that technical information that you need, but that is one of them. The passage then is about what is genuine in morality. Now the Jew at this point wants to make some excuses and say, well, look, what's the advantage of being Jewish? I mean, if chapter 2 is right, why have I denied myself to witness our talk all these years? Because there's no advantage in being Jewish, is there? I mean, the uncircumcised man, the circumcised man, they're treated by God exactly the same. What advantage is there being Jewish? Can you expect Paul to say, well, there's not very much advantage. Ah, oh, that's why I've given up eating cake and meat. But that's what Paul says. Verse 1 says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. And I know the Jew is a man who's got enormous advantage because he actually has got the law of God. There's nothing wrong with the law that he's got. The law is the law of God. It's the very mind and principles of God that he is operating with. He has got enormous advantage. He has been given them by trust. He has been called to be faithful to them. What then? Verse 3. If some did not have faith, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, though every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right in your word and prevail in your judgment. Have you lost the thread of his argument again? I suspect so from those couple of verses. The key to remember is that the word faith is our problem. It's our problem. There is one Greek word which we translate in lots of different ways, and so we keep on thinking they're changing subject when they're not. The translation is perfectly accurate, but it's unhelpful for us if we don't know the speaking information. We translate it by faith, or belief, or trust, or reliance, or dependence.
Now, I personally think we should get rid of the word faith out of our English translation, because it's become now a religious word, hardly ever used outside the context of religion, these occasions, but hardly ever. And people mean by it, in modern English now, some kind of supernatural zot that comes down and smacks you between the eyes or ears as you're overlooking the Coogee Beach at dawn someday. You know, you're standing there looking at bingo, there you've got faith. And that kind of funny emotion that came from having eaten Kentucky Fried the day before. Now, but the word that we're translating is really, we've got other English synonyms that don't have any religious connotations and convey the meaning of the Greek word perfectly. To rely, to depend, to trust. Depending, see? You rely on the chairs that you're sitting on at the moment, don't you? You're depending upon the chairs. You trust those chairs. They're uncomfortable. I discovered when Sabo was here, that you're sitting on those things. It's in the back, don't they? But you're relying and trusting and depending on them. That is, you have faith in them. Exactly the same meaning of the word. There's nothing particularly supernaturalistic about it. It's a common everyday word. And so you see, what they've done in the English translation between verses 2 and 3, they've changed English words, although they've got the same Greek word. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some who are found not to be trustworthy? The same word. See, God made a covenant, made a contract with Abraham, and gave him the rules of the contract, and entrusted the people of Israel to keep the contract. Now what happens if some of them are untrustworthy, and they don't keep the contract, they don't do what the law says? Will God now be excused from keeping his side of the bargain? Your fails your side? Does that mean God can fail his side? And the answer is no. God will never be a liar. God will keep his promises even if you fail yours. And what will happen as a result of that is God will be shown to be just in punishing you. Because part and parcel of the contract was that he would punish those who break the contract. So God will punish those who break the contract. If you've broken the contract, then God will be shown to be true. At this point, two of the most stupid arguments in the Bible are advanced. I don't often say the Bible's stupid, but here are two passages which are absolutely stupid. Two arguments. One is to say, well, look, if that's the case, then my being untrustworthy means that God's righteousness is being displayed, isn't it? So the more sinful I am, the more you see how right God is. Well, I'm doing him a big kindness in being untrustworthy, aren't I? I'm helping him out. People might be suspicious that he's not very righteous. But now they've seen my sin, his actions, well, now they know he's righteous. So haven't I done him a good turn? That is a stupid argument, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul says it is, too. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using that human argument. Certainly not, if that were so. How could God judge the world? I mean, God is the judge of all the world. There's no way he could judge if that were true. That's nonsense. And there's the next argument he also says is mocked. Of course, it's the same argument. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we do say, why not say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved, which in the modern vernacular means go to hell. And that's stupid. He doesn't actually answer. He just says that's ridiculous. Yet people do slanderously accuse Christians of saying that. You see, Christians are not good people. Christians are lousy people. Christians are moral failures. They all are. That's the very nature of a Christian. You can't be saved unless you sin. The prerequisite of being saved is to sin. And so all Christians are sinners, by definition. Now that's all right, because it gives everybody a chance of joining a club, doesn't it? But on the other hand, it means that we do not claim to be good, we claim to be bad. As I put it in another context, all good people go to hell, the only people who ever get to heaven are bad people. Now when you've heard me say those kinds of things, which are just basic, normal Christian teaching, those outside the faith can sometimes say, well look, isn't that just an open check for doing all the immoral acts you want to do? You know, go out and live as decadently as you want to, and don't worry about it, God will forgive you in the end. Indeed, the more decadent you are, the greater is his forgiveness, the more amazing is his grace. Isn't this just an open encouragement for people to be immoral, this doctrine of forgiveness? Poor famous monster. We're not on that at all. Not at all. We're just saying, that the way of being right with God is to be totally obedient to his law. And if we do not fulfill the law that he has given to us, if we're found to be untrustworthy, then he will be completely trustworthy. He will punish us just as the law promised. So what then is the real situation? Well, the Jews, they're not any better off than the Gentiles, because all of them are under the power of sin. They're better off in that they've got a copy of the law, but they're no better off when they're faced with judgment, because they haven't kept the law. And as everybody's under the power of sin, so everybody's in the same position. Verse 9. What then shall we conclude? Are we any better off? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one.
Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, everybody is under the power of sin, Jew and Gentile alike. And to prove the point to his Jewish readers, Paul quotes six different parts of the Old Testament. Five of them are Psalms, one from the book of Isaiah. But he has six quotations from the Old Testament to show that what the Old Testament teaches is that everybody is sinful. And when he says everybody, he means everybody, doesn't he? Because he actually picks on those verses which say the reverse. There is no one who does that which is right. It's very explicit in an exclusion of any possibility of someone being right with God. For everybody has failed. And it's interesting that when you check out those verses, you will find that they nearly all refer to the Israelites themselves. But the Israelites might want to say, well, look, yeah, well, that's what you expect. The pagans, the barbarians, the Gentiles. The word Gentile itself was a synonym for sinner. You can find that even in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. It's used as a sinner. So it's like our word pagan. It kind of has a connotation of being a wrongdoer by the very nature of the word, doesn't it? Well, the word Gentile was like that. I mean, you're either a Jew and you had the law of God and morality, or you're a pagan, a Gentile. And so you can look down that and say, well, those Gentiles, no, none of them seek after God, none of them are righteous. But when you check out the context of where Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, you'll find that most of the time it's not referring to the pagans and the Gentiles, it's referring to the Jews themselves. They have been found to be untrustworthy. They have not kept the law of the contract that God made with Abraham, with Moses. So they are all, like the Gentiles, under the power of sin. There is none that does righteous. No, not one. Here is the problem for the moralist. Here is why he has such a dilemma. It is the universality of sinfulness. You can make all the rules that you like, but sinfulness keeps winning. You see, all kinds of moralists have to teach people to love and be kind and right and true. And they only have moderate success, if any. No moralist ever has to teach people to do evil, to hate and cheat and steal and greed. They never have to teach anyone that. Although if they did, they would have 100% success rate. Because people do that kind of thing. Now there is a great conundrum for those who want to hold to morality. It's even a greater conundrum for those who want to be optimistic about human nature. Rather, the view that man is under the power of sin makes better sense of the world we're in, doesn't it? That the world is mucked up by everybody. You see, you think that if you get rid of Idi Amin, the problems of Uganda will be solved. Well, they're not, are they? It's just as bad as it ever was. Idi's not there shooting up people, but people are still dying of starvation. Soldiers are still going around looting. You think that if you get rid of Malcolm, then the whole problems of Australia will be solved. You think if you get rid of Nifty, then the whole problems in New South Wales will be solved. There you see, I'm impartial. They won't be solved. Because the problems are not caused by the Adolf Hitlers and the Joe Stalins and the Idi Amins and the Malcolm Frasers and the Nifty Rands. They're not solved by... They're not created... I mean, they've done their fair share. But they're not the causes of the problem. The cause of the problem is you and me. And the fact that the world is made up of millions of yous and me's. We are the cause of our problem. For there is every person in this room has told a lie. At least one. Everybody has. So how do you expect a society to be built on truth if every member of the society is a liar? It can't be. The Bible's teaching makes a lot better sense of the world and the problem we're in than any humanistic idealism that might come out of people like Rousseau who think that people are basically good. That really doesn't bear resemblance with the facts that we see around about us. People are not basically good. And you know that too. For if you parked your car anywhere in this vicinity, did you leave it unlocked? When you left your house today, was the door left wide open? Did you leave it open last night? No, we constantly are locking up things. Why? To keep professional thieves out? Rubbish. The lock hasn't been created that can keep a professional thief out. That's not who you're keeping out. Hey, you had our car broken into the other day. The bloke just stuck a screwdriver into the lock, twisted it once to open the car door. Any twit can break into a car, really. I don't know, why are you locking the cars? It's to keep people like yourself out. That's why. To keep every person out. That's what we do. A great case happened over in Rosemans a couple of years back. About 6 years ago now. It's an old illustration, this one, so it must be about 6 years ago. Where they had a blackout in Roselands. And all over the shop, it only lasted a few minutes, but all over the shop, they lost goods. All over the shop. Now, you've got several theories. Basically good people. As soon as the lights went out, stood stock still. And a very fast thief ran through the darkness. There is one kind of theory. Another is to say that the basically good people were, as they were stumbling around in the dark, kept on knocking things into their bags and didn't know until they got home. And then assumed that Grace Brothers had given away a lot of trophies that day. Or that people are not basically good and given the opportunity, they'll steal. And the basic reason they don't steal more and more often is lack of opportunity. That's how the Bible will view it. And that is how most shopkeepers view it. Especially through their TV monitors played on the customers all the time to make sure they're not shoplifting. That is how they view it. Indeed, if we did a little survey here of those of us who have ever shoplifted out of Woolies, it would be fairly startling to see how common the practice is. And widespread the practice is. Now, the Bible says we are all sinful. Every one of us. Each and every one of us. There is no one who does that which is right. We all turn our back on God, we all want to do it our own way, and we all muck it up. And that makes sense of the world we live in as well. And what about the law? Well, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable. See, the law declares that the people of the law, namely the Jews, didn't keep the law. And therefore, everybody is held accountable. Jew and Gentile alike, held accountable. You may be the most moral person in the world in principle. You may have great high principles that match the very words of God. But you are immoral in practice. And God's not judging you on the basis of your principles. He's judging you on the basis of your practice. That gives you a problem. You'll be held accountable to the God who is angry. Well, then what use was the law? Verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law does not make me right. The law doesn't change me. The law doesn't improve me. It doesn't say that I'm right with God. In fact, it says the exact reverse. It says I'm wrong. It says I'm offside. That's what the law does. Well, then what use is the law? What good does it ever do me? It identifies my sinfulness. It makes me conscious of sin. It declares to me that I am offside. I am in the wrong. See, without the law, I may not know that committing adultery is sinful. I may not know that materialism is sinful. I may not know that lying is sinful. But once I've got the law, then I know those things are sinful. I know they're wrong. Does the law stop me doing them? Does knowing they're wrong stop me doing? No. But at least I now know that that is not the case. And I know that I am guilty. And I know that God will punish. It makes me conscious of sinfulness. It doesn't stop me, for it declares me to be wrong with God. Now this passage then affects our understanding of life enormously. I mean, it affects things like our philosophy of education, our view of prisons, of politics, of social work. Almost every faculty that has anything to do with humanities will be affected by this viewpoint. It's a unique Christian viewpoint, I may add. Makes good common sense of the world, but it's a uniquely Christian viewpoint that should only come through from the Bible. But it affects things like social work counselling, doesn't it, enormously? Because social work counselling always built on the assumption that people are good, and that's why you have those values about being non-judgmental and about being self-determination. And you let the client determine what they want to do themselves because they're basically good people. The Christian never can hold practice because the Christian always believes that they're basically bad people. If you give them self-determination, they'll do that which is wrong. Christians always got the other way around. The education philosophy is the same kind of thing. You see, out of Rousseau and his cronies and outsiders, little children are good things. And they're marvellous, they're curious, and they're actually investigative of the world. If you just leave them alone, because the thing that corrupts them is the system. So you just pull the system back and you just leave the child to discover for himself the glories of the universe. And if we didn't trample all over him, he would... Well, you know, I'm a father of three, and I'm an ex-child myself. And that's nonsense. That is nonsense. The Bible says that we are sinful. And little children are sinful. And left to their own selves, well, it's like that marvellous novel about the boys on the island. What's the name of that novel? Lord of the Flies, huh? There is the alternative. That is what happens when you get a group of English schoolboys and stick them on an island somewhere. And this is one place at which the English are not unusual. It affects our whole view of all kinds of disciplines, of thinking about life. But sin is a God question in the end. It is universal. And the law doesn't excuse us, it doesn't improve us, it doesn't change us, it just identifies and condemns us. That is, sin means I'm not acceptable to God, and the law of God makes that plain. So what hope have I got? None. You cannot get right with God. Does that mean that man is born to die and go to hell? Yes. All men are doomed under the law of God. Then, is there any hope in us and in the law of God? No. But God has another way in which people can get right with him. A completely different way, which has not got to do with obeying the law at all. It's not got to do with morality. It's a completely different way to get right with him. And that's what we look at next week in verses 21 to 31, and why it's so important you're not only here, but you bring your friends. Because in this passage that comes up in the rest of chapter 3, it spells out God's new deal for mankind. A totally different way of getting right with God than anything any Australian has ever dreamt of. It's got nothing to do with morality. But it's all got to do with Jesus and how you get right with God through him. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, for your law, even though it condemns us. We thank you at least for knowing what is the truth and seeing that you indeed do judge and are righteous and that we are wrong. And we pray, Father, you would help us not to make efforts of our own, but to throw ourselves totally on your mercy and find your new way through Jesus Christ. And it's through him we pray it. Amen.